Good evening and welcome to A Taste of Torah, where the Jewish community comes together to listen and to learn. Each Sunday evening we'll be exploring the depths of Torah in a unique and challenging way. I'm Zalman Umlis and we're happy that you could share part of your day with us.
The Torah teaches and guides. And hopefully in time, we will learn, and mankind will learn. And until mankind learns, crime cannot be totally eliminated. Oh yes, punishment may be a deterrent. It may cut down on the statistics. One system may be better than the other, but the ultimate purpose of the Torah is the most important one. Not what form of punishment the criminal ultimately gets, but the attempt to teach and to produce the kind of society that will reject crime.
For the past several years, polls have shown crime to be one of the uppermost concerns in the minds of most Americans. The number of violent and non-violent crimes reported each day is staggering. Citizens are increasingly disturbed by their need to imprison themselves behind locked doors, protected by elaborate security systems. Their concern is compounded by the underlying feeling that the American judicial system is somehow to blame for the fact that these criminals are at large. In the eagerness of the courts to protect the rights of the wrongdoer, citizens complain that the victim has been left with little recourse for compensation, while the criminal himself, more often than not, is back on the streets within a few months. These concerns were forced into the public eye recently. An incident was reported in which, allegedly, a would-be victim turned on his attackers, shooting at them in what was purported to be self-defense. While many observers were horrified at the reckless act of this man in taking the law into his own hands, others applauded his actions. They viewed his action as the only way in which a victim could get satisfaction for his grievances. The incident has since become clouded, with a doubt cast over whether the man in question was in fact defending himself, or was rather himself the instigator. But the issue remains. Is the American penal system too weak to meet the needs of society? We turn then to the Torah system of crime and punishment. Here, uninformed critics have often taken the opposite stance, claiming that the Torah system is uncompromising and harsh. The Rambam Maimonides indeed lists no less than 36 cases in which the Torah calls for the death penalty, ranging from crimes such as murder and incest to idol worship. Critics point also to the passage in the written Torah, which calls for the seemingly cruel retribution of an eye for an eye, blinding the eye of one who has caused another to become blinded. But anyone familiar with the oral law is aware that this passage was never intended to be taken in its literal sense, and is always interpreted to mean that monetary compensation must be paid to the victim. Have other aspects of Torah punishment been similarly misunderstood? Tonight on A Taste of Torah, we will be discussing the purposes of punishment in combating crime and the true nature of the Torah's system of retribution. Speaking with us will be Rabbi Joseph Grunblatt, Rabbi of the Queens Jewish Center in Forest Hills, and Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz, Professor of Law in the University of Maryland and active in adult education in the Baltimore, Washington area. Tonight's program is being learned Lezeche Nishmas, for the memory of Reb Aryeh Leib Reb Yisrael Tuvia, the father of Martin and Gita Hecht. May this hour of Torah learning stand in his memory and merit. We'll begin with our program right after this. Tonight on A Taste of Torah, we're learning about the Torah's viewpoint of crime and punishment. And this evening, we're learning from Rabbi Joseph Grunblatt and Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. Before considering any particular system of penal law, we must understand, in a general sense, what purpose is served by meting out punishment to the wrongdoer. Rabbi Breidowitz enumerates the various rationales.
Modern scholars of criminal law have ascertained that punishments are based on four different rationales. First, the most basic rationale is one of deterrence. If a person knows that if he does a certain conduct, he will be punished, that will automatically have the effect of preventing him from engaging in that type of conduct. To take a simple example, if you know that if you steal, you're going to go to jail, it will have a deterrent effect on your decision whether or not to steal. A second basis for punishment that legal philosophers have ascertained is that of rehabilitation. And that is to say that undergoing a punishment for your crime, for your sin, will cause you to rethink the direction that your life has been going, and you may rectify your past and resolve not to repeat it again. In fact, the original term for penitentiary, which means jail, comes from the term penitence, which is designed to reawaken in you a sense of repentance. Yet a third goal has been that of retribution or revenge, which means to say that the society as a whole very often has certain feelings of revenge towards those who perpetrate wrongdoing, and this is their way of satisfying their desire for vengeance. And a fourth goal is that by condemning those who engage in conduct that is destructive of society as a whole, we are expressing our collective disgust and repulsion with that type of conduct. And were we not to punish that conduct, we would be making a statement about the type of society that we live in. These are the four purposes of punishment that have been recognized by those philosophers who have studied secular society.
In what way do these rationales relate to the penal system as described in the Torah? Rabbi Breidowitz continues.
Well, let us apply these categories to Torah punishments and see if the Torah is following the same type of logic that has been applied in secular society. It is clear from examining the various psukim, the various verses in the Torah, that deterrence is one of the primary functions of punishment. We find for many punishments the Torah appends the following verse: V'chol Yisrael yishmu v'yira'u v'lo yazidun od, that all of Israel should see the punishment that is being afflicted, and they should learn from that punishment that they should not repeat this aveira. This is clearly a deterrent function. What about rehabilitation? Well, here we have a very interesting contrast between the Torah approach and the secular approach. In a secular system of law, we give lip service to the notion that criminal punishment is designed to rehabilitate and transform the criminal. But what is the reality of that? In reality, one who commits a crime is thrown into jail. He's thrown into a perverse and corrupt society of people who are totally involved in criminal behavior. He is deprived of income. And when he finally gets out of jail, his family has been without support. He is friendless. He will find it very difficult to get jobs. And naturally, rather than rehabilitating him, the prison experience dehumanizes him to such an extent that, in fact, it is more likely than ever he will return to his crime. And this, of course, is borne out by many, many statistics. So I think it has been generally concluded that rehabilitation as a goal of the secular justice system is largely a failure and is basically a myth. On the other hand, if we compare the nature of the punishment that the Torah places on one who violates its canons, we readily see that the Torah, at the same time that it is protecting the victim, is also concerned with the sinner as well. Let me give you a simple example to illustrate that. Let's assume the case of geneva, of theft. The Torah says in Parshas Mishpatim that if one steals an object from another person, he must make restitution of the value of the object and also pay, in addition, an amount equal to the value of the object. For example, if I steal $100 from a person, I must return the $100 plus an additional $100 as a punishment. Let us compare this with the prevailing American practice of sentencing someone to jail. On one hand, you're sentencing someone to jail. It is more likely than not that when he finally gets out of jail, he will commit crimes again. On the other hand, from the perspective of the victim lost money, and the victim is not getting anything back. So we are not protecting the victim. We are doing nothing for the criminal. The Torah, on the other hand, has created a system where we are concerned both with the victim. The victim gets full restitution of what was taken from the victim. So the victim and the victim's family are being protected. And at the same time, the Torah is creating a situation where the person is not deprived of his liberty. He is free to make a living. He is free to remain with his family. He is a member in good standing of the Jewish faith. And as long as he does what the Torah requires him to do, to make restitution of the principal and restitution of the kefel, of the additional amount of money, he has done teshuva. He has done repentance. And, of course, once one has done repentance, he is as beloved to God as he was before he did the avera, before he did the sin.
If the thief is able to doubly repay the victim, then he has undone the crime. But what of the criminal who has no funds to draw on for this purpose? How does he rectify his misdeed? In such a case, the Torah instituted a practice which has been often misunderstood, but which is in fact a model of criminal rehabilitation. Rabbi Breidowitz describes this law.
The Torah says, if one steals and does not have the ability to pay, he is sold into slavery. Well, the person may say, isn't that anachronistic? Isn't it primitive? And yet, if we truly analyze the nature of the slavery that the Torah imposes on the one who steals, we will see that it is perhaps the most humanizing of all experiences, protecting the victim and elevating the thief. For example, one who is sold, number one, cannot be given lowly jobs. The master must treat him as one of his family. In fact, the Talmud in Maseches Kedushin has a saying that one who acquires a Hebrew slave has actually acquired a master. If the master has one pillow, that one pillow must be given to the slave. If the master has enough wine for one cup of wine per meal, the one cup must be given to the slave. Moreover, if the slave, and slave actually is somewhat of a mistranslation, although the word is eved, and eved is normally translated as slave, but it is apparent that the relationship between the adon, between the master and the eved, is certainly not the relationship of the master and the slave, as we would picture it, for example, in the United States before the Civil War. If the eved had professional training, if he was a doctor or a lawyer, the Talmud makes it clear that his services can only be used within his profession. If he is a doctor who for some reason stole and is unable to pay back, his services can be used only in a medical capacity. He cannot be forced to be a janitor or something which is beneath his station. Moreover, this type of slavery is only of a 6-year duration. It cannot extend beyond 6 years unless the servant agrees and desires to so continue. And the Torah makes it clear that his desire is not really a good desire, and in fact it is better for him to go back to a life of freedom. And finally, as Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch points out in his commentary in the Chumash, he makes the point that unlike the situation where a person who commits a crime is simply thrown into jail and left to associate with all of the bad elements in society, here this slave who stole for whatever reason spends 6 years of his life in a conducive Torah environment. He becomes part of a family. He is treated as part of the family. And what better way is there to assure his rehabilitation than being associated with a good family that shows him that it's unnecessary to steal, that we as your Jewish brethren will take care of you, we will support you through the difficult times as well as the easy times. And that in turn ensures that when this person finally becomes free, he will become a full-fledged member of the Jewish community. Once again,
we see that the treatment of monetary crimes was humane and productive. But in view of this, how are we to understand the harsh attitude of the Torah in regard to capital punishment? As we mentioned earlier, there are numerous offenses listed in the Torah which are punishable by death in a court of law. However, we find that these punishments were largely on the books. the Jewish courts in the time of the temple, though they were authorized to mete out capital punishment, were loath to draw on these laws in practice, as Rabbi Grunblatt relates.
When it comes to the question of capital punishment, we find that the Talmud had second thoughts about its application altogether. And in a famous Mishnah at the end of Tractate Makos in the Babylonian Talmud, we find a discussion amongst the sages of the Mishnah as to the frequency of that the death penalty was applied. It wasn't really a discussion of statistics. It was a discussion of right and wrong. What should the record of a good Beth Din, of a good court, be? And this is what we read in the Mishnah. Sanhedrin ha-horeges echot b'shavua nikir chovlanes. A court which actually carries out a death penalty once in 7 years is considered brutal. Rabbi Lezer ben Azaria omer echot l'shivim shon. If it happens once in 70 years, it is considered brutal. In other words, the court is too harsh. Rabbi Akiva said, Ilo hoyine b'sanhedrin, if we would have been in the court, lo ne'arak odom me'olam, a person would never have been executed. In other words, they can almost guarantee that the law wouldn't have been applied. The Talmud later on discusses on what basis are Rabbi Taf and Rabbi Akiva so certain that it will never happen. After all, it may happen that the witnesses warned somebody and he went ahead and killed him anyway and what have you, and the punishment has to be given. And the Talmud concludes they would actually manipulate the due process of law in order to confuse the witnesses so to make sure that there is no clear-cut evidence to actually carry out the death penalty. It's very interesting that the position of Rabbi Akiva Rabbi Tarfon is debated by Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel Omer, he said, Afein marbin shofredumen b'Yisrael. This type of attitude, this type of posture that no matter what, we will not apply the death penalty, encourages the increase of homicide. Dr. Gerald Blitzstein, the head of the Jewish Studies Department of Beersheba University, has written a very insightful article on capital punishment, discussing the respective positions of Rabbi Akiva Rabbi Tarfon on one side and Rabbi Gamliel on the other. And he raises several issues. Why do Rabbi Akiva Rabbi Tarfon disagree with Rabbi Gamliel? Do they feel that the death penalty is not a deterrent? An argument which is often raised by contemporary anti-capital punishment proponents. Do they feel that giving the death penalty is a risky issue? Maybe the evidence is not quite correct, as they themselves say that they can so confuse witnesses that they will not be able to testify clearly. Is that an indirect indication that there may be question even in such clear-cut cases as to the credibility of the evidence? It is not quite clear. They do not seem to project any specific philosophical argument. It seems to be almost like a sensitivity, a reaction. We are not going to kill anyone, even legally. If Rabbi Gamliel argues that that may remove a deterrent, so be it. It's a question of values. Is it important to maintain a deterrent, or is it important to maintain high moral standards of a Beth Din and let them be the example that human life is not taken?
You're tuned to a higher frequency. A Taste of Torah continues after this. Tonight on A Taste of Torah, we're exploring the Jewish viewpoint of crime and punishment. And this evening, we're hearing from Rabbi Joseph Grunblatt and Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. When we examine the detailed qualifications that were required by the Torah, according to the Talmud's explanation, before a death penalty could be executed, we can more readily understand the infrequency with which it was carried out. Even the ironclad protective clauses in the judicial systems of modern nations pale in comparison to the stringent requirements that had to be met before a Jewish court would send a criminal to his death. Rabbi Breidowitz explains.
If we examine the procedures that the Sanhedrin employed in deciding whether or not to execute someone, we can see readily why it was so difficult to, in fact, do so. First of all, and I'll just give you a list, and this list appears in the fourth parak of the Sanhedrin, the Mishnah is in the fourth parak of Sanhedrin. Childless or old persons were disqualified from sitting on the court because they have forgotten the pain of raising children, which means one who raises young children naturally feels sympathy and understanding for the downtrodden, and those persons who either did not have children or whose children were already adults were regarded as incapable of feeling for the person who was on trial, and consequently they were disqualified. So essentially, the composition of the court had to be geared towards those persons who would feel a natural sympathy for the one who was accused of the crime. Secondly, confessions are inadmissible in halacha. If one were to go to a Jewish beis din and say, "I have committed the crime of murder, therefore execute me," the response of the Jewish beis din would say, "Yes, you may have committed a grievous sin. Yes, you must repent for your sin, and you must pray to God for tshuva, for repentance. But in terms of our ability to punish you for your sin, we cannot do so, because the Torah authorizes us to impose punishment only through the testimony of witnesses." Now, for those of you that are familiar with the secular system, there's an interesting parallel here. Many of you, of course, are familiar with the Fifth Amendment of the United States Constitution that says no man may be compelled to incriminate himself, which means to say that we cannot force you to confess. If you decide not to talk, we cannot do anything to you. However, if you go ahead on your own and you do confess, your confession is certainly going to be admissible. One of the recurring problems that the secular system has had over the years is, how do you know that a confession is truly voluntary? How do we know? Maybe the person was beaten, maybe the person was forced, maybe the police told him that if you don't confess, we will find some other crime to pin on you. And courts have repeatedly grappled with the issue of how do you know that a confession is voluntary. But the halacha has solved this problem in a very simple way, and that is, given the fact that we never really know why a person is confessing, we never really know, is he doing so because of some pressure that is being applied to him? The Torah's response simply is, confessions are not admissible. The Gemara, the Talmud, tells us that circumstantial evidence is totally inadmissible. Here there's a very famous story of Shimon ben Shetach, one of the great Jewish judges in the time of the Second Temple era, where he once saw a man with a knife running after somebody who entered a building, and Shimon ben Shetach followed the man to try to stop him, and by the time Shimon ben Shetach arrived, he saw the man with the knife holding the knife in his hand, standing over a... And Shimon ben Shetach followed the man to try to stop him, and by the time Shimon ben Shetach arrived, he saw the man with the knife, holding the knife in his hand, standing over a dead body, and blood was dripping from the knife. Well, we would naturally assume, if this person had the knife, and he was running after somebody to kill him, and we come in and we see blood dripping from the knife, and we see a dead body, one would normally make the causal assumption that the man with the knife killed the man that's lying dead on the floor. Shimon ben Shetach, as head of the Sanhedrin, as head of the Supreme Court of Israel, declared, "We cannot convict this man. Although we may know, or we may think that we know, that he did it, but the evidence is only circumstantial. Nobody saw him stick the knife in. And in the absence of direct eyewitness testimony, this person cannot be convicted. Finally, let me mention that even if one commits a capital offense under Torah law, one cannot be executed unless he has received hasra'ah. Hasra'ah means warning, which means immediately before he committed the act. The two witnesses who are witnessing him commit the act must tell him, "Beware, if you do what you are planning to do, you will be subject to execution." Moreover, the warning must be given immediately before the act is committed. If, for example, the warning was given even 30 seconds before, because of the remote possibility, however far-fetched it may seem, that the person may have forgotten, he can no longer be accountable for his act, at least in a court of Jewish law, although Hashem, who knows the thoughts of man, can certainly punish him for his sin.
It would be difficult, if not impossible, to conceive of a case of a capital crime today which could meet such stringent requirements. Even if such a situation were to occur, the modern Beis Din, Jewish court of law, could not mete out capital punishment. Dinei Nefashos, punishment of capital crimes, was permitted only when the temple was standing, for a very enlightening reason, as Rabbi Breidowitz explains.
The Gemara that says that capital crimes can be punished only when there is a Beis HaMikdash, that capital punishment can be imposed only when there is a temple. When the temple was destroyed, the Jewish courts lost their jurisdiction over capital offenses. And this is deduced from a verse in the Torah. The Torah talks about one who murders, and the Torah says, "Me'im mizbechi tikachenu lamus." Even if one is a priest who is serving in the temple, if necessary, we can pull him away to execute a sentence. And the Medrash interprets this as meaning that you can do so, however, only when there is an altar, only when there are sacrifices, only when there is a Beis HaMikdash, a holy temple. Now, why should there be a correlation? Why should there be a connection between the existence of a holy temple, the existence of the Beis HaMikdash, and the ability to punish people who commit crimes? Why is there a connection? And here I think also there's a very deep insight that the rabbis of the Talmud and the Medrash are teaching us, and that is that the degree and extent of one's accountability for his or her sins directly corresponds to the heightened spirituality of one's environment. Which means to say that one who violates Hashem's will in a society that is permeated with Torah, that is permeated with Kedusha, that is surrounded by sanctity, is certainly much more culpable than one who violates God's commands not living in such a society. Ultimate accountability, of course, is losing your life. That is the ultimate type of punishment that we can administer to a person on earth. And the Chachamim, the wise men, realized that one can truly not be as guilty as to deserve forfeiture of his life unless he lived in a society where God's Shekhinah, God's presence, was readily apparent to all of us.
It would seem that the Torah system of criminal law is harsh only on the surface, but in actuality is extremely humane. We are left then with a simple question. Why did the Torah present the penal system in such a harsh manner when these punishments were not to be enforced? Rabbi Grunblatt gives us a profound insight into this question.
The reason for the Torah's severity is not for the actual punishment to be given, but to arouse the awareness of the sinner. In other words, in order to really do tshuva, in order to come to terms with one's failing, one has to know how profoundly one has failed. One has to understand the measure of one's wrong in order to do tshuva. Just as you have to know that you did wrong, you have to know how much you did wrong in order to do tshuva. It is very important, because the most important first step in tshuva, in penitence, in turning around, is vidui, is confession of the sin. And if you don't know the depth of your transgression, you can't really do tshuva. And what the Torah is telling us is that if you take out somebody's eye, you really deserve that your eye be taken out. If you kill somebody, you really deserve to be killed. If you transgress this particular law, you really forfeit your life. But the Torah is not that harsh. Turn around, my son, and do tshuva. But know when you do tshuva, what a bad boy you were. Because if you don't realize that, you cannot really do tshuva. So it is more for the good of the perpetrator than it is for his punishment that the Torah tells us all these harsh things of what he really did. It is a description of the crime rather than a true description of the ultimate punishment.
You give us 60 minutes and we'll give you the world to come. A Taste of Torah continues right after this. Tonight on A Taste of Torah, we're presenting the Jewish viewpoint of crime and punishment. And this evening, we're learning from Rabbi Joseph Grunblatt and Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. If the main goal of the Torah had been to instruct the courts how to avenge the criminal, then the discrepancy between the harsh punishment written in the scriptures and the actual practice explained in the oral law would seem unnecessarily confusing. But if we understand that the main concern of the Torah is to expiate the sin of the criminal, then we can appreciate the severe language in which the penal code is presented. Rabbi Grunblatt continues.
We have to understand that the Torah is essentially religious law with religious goals. The Torah does not legislate sociology. It is essentially a religious system which is always teaching, always guiding, always educating, but not really out to administrate. The Torah is not an ancient administrative law, just as it isn't an ancient book of science. It projects values, it teaches, it guides, it directs, and it sets up a framework in which these ideals can live and be practiced. The Torah is mostly concerned with expiation of the sin, not the crime, the sin. The religious transgression. And in Torah thought, the punishment is not vengeance, it's not punishment. It's kapora, it's forgiveness. And there are innumerable references in the Torah itself, in the statements of our sages, that punishment is really a form of cleansing of the soul. It's expiation of the sin. It is to rescue the person from more serious consequences, to save him his world to come, to purify him against from the crimes and the wrongs and the sins that he has committed. The Torah is concerned with tshuva, that the person should do tshuva, should do penitence. The Torah is not really concerned that to avenge itself against the person who has broken its law. The Torah is concerned about restitution. That if somebody has been hurt as a result of the crime, that restitution be made and that the person has been brought back to his financial whatever position he had before. That is really the concern of the Torah. It's brought out, this concept of kapora, of forgiveness, is brought out very interestingly in a principle in the Talmud, a halachic principle. The Talmud says, "Ein onshin min hadin," that you cannot give a punishment based on a fortiori reasoning. If A, which is a lesser case, is punished with X, then B, which is a more serious offense, certainly should be punished with X, if there's no specific punishment listed for B. And the Talmud says you cannot make such a fortiori. You don't give him anything. The question is, why not? At least give him what A gets. And the explanation given by the commentators is the following. A has punishment X, because X is kapora, is forgiveness, expiation for A. But since B is a more severe sin, a more severe crime, you cannot give him punishment X, because it may not be sufficient. Rather than that, don't give him anything at all, and let God take care of it. In other words, the whole idea is not just to get rid of the person, not to do him some harm, but to ensure that he has kapora, that he has expiation of his sin. And if you can't assure that, then you don't even punish him. Because what's the point of punishing him if his sin will not be wiped out because of that? That really indicates the true biblical meaning of punishment.
We still remain with one unanswered question. When all is said and done, we wind up with, instead of a harsh and brutal penal system, a seemingly weak one, so weak that it threatens to be ineffective. How is crime to be deterred if criminals are aware that punishment is not likely to be carried out? Rabbi Breidowitz addresses this question.
Now, if in fact we see that it was so difficult, if not nearly impossible, to impose capital punishment, and indeed we have found that Rabbi Akiva himself said that were he on the Sanhedrin, nobody would ever get punished in the first place, I think one can sit back and ask a very simple question. On one hand, the Torah says for certain sins there are certain punishments. And one of those purposes, as I have said earlier, is deterrence. If a person knows that if he does a certain act, he will be punished, this will act as something which discourages him from doing that act. But the question arises, if the person on one hand knows that even if he does the Aveira, he does the sin, in all likelihood he will not be punished, then indeed the punishments no longer have this deterrent effect. So it seems to be a self-defeating proposition to establish a system of punishment and then prevent it from ever being implemented. But there are really three answers to this point. And that is, number one, as a strict technical halachic point, the Talmud tells us that in special circumstances where a generation, for example, is widely violating the halacha, if you're in a generation where many, many people are violating the Shabbos, or you're in a generation where many people are committing murder, and there is widespread lawlessness, the Sanhedrin was authorized for specific emergency conditions to suspend many of these rigorous evidentiary and procedural requirements. Which means to say that although in normal times all of these requirements would have to apply, in exceptional times, if the generation is lawless, they could be temporarily suspended. So that is one approach to the problem. On a more basic and hashkafa level, however, one can say that punishments act as deterrents not only because one will get a particular punishment. Rather, a system of punishments in the Torah indicates the severity and repugnance within which the Torah regarded that particular act. Which means to say, a sin that the Torah said one gets the death penalty for is regarded by the Torah as more repugnant and more revolting than a sin which does not carry that particular punishment. And consequently, even today, where the death penalty, of course, is not imposed anymore because we no longer have a Beis HaMikdash and we no longer have a Sanhedrin, even today, the lesson of these punishments is to impress upon us how severe are certain aspects of Averos. For example, if one were to say, well, I'm a good Jew, but who says Shabbos is so important? We could simply point to the fact, well, the Torah apparently considers Shabbos important because of the penalty that is attached. Finally, as a third answer, I would suggest, and of course the Talmud makes this clear, that even where the Beis Din, even where the court is unable to impose certain punishments, but Hashem always gives to the person that punishment that he should have deserved. And the example is, if I take it from the very same story of Shimon ben Shetach. Shimon ben Shetach came in, and he found a man with the knife dripping of blood, and the dead body was in front of him, and Shimon ben Shetach said, we cannot execute this man because we do not have eyewitnesses. But the Talmud goes on to relate that as soon as Shimon ben Shetach walked out of the building itself collapsed. Which means we do not know if the man did it, but God knows. And consequently, if the Torah mandates a certain punishment for a person who commits the crime, even if we are unable to impose it, Hashem will indeed impose it. And therefore, the onesh, the system of punishment in the Torah, is far from being a dead letter. We may not be able to act, but Hashem always acts.
In the final analysis, this is the distinguishing factor between a secular system of law and the Torah system. A hardened criminal who has no moral values to strive for and who has no feeling of accountability for his actions will not necessarily be deterred even by the existence of a harsh secular penal system. He might simply make a greater effort to avoid being caught in the act of his crime. The Torah, on the other hand, seeks to nurture a society with high moral standards and with an awareness of man's accountability to God. The purpose of the Torah's criminal code is to create a community that will reject crime while retaining a respect for the victim as well as the criminal. Rabbi Grunblatt concludes.
Then we have an interesting law, Egel Arufo it is called, the calf that was beheaded. And it was a ceremonial that was carried out when a slain person was found in the field and it wasn't known who perpetrated the crime. And the whole community was aroused. There was measurement. The closest community had to go through a whole ritual and wash their hands. The elders had to wash their hands and say, our hands didn't spill this blood. And our sages raise a very serious question. If you look for possible criminals, you wouldn't go right away to the elders. Why should the elders have to say we didn't commit the crime? Now, sages say nobody suspected that the elders of the community committed the crime, but the elders had to say we weren't responsible for the crime. They had to apologize, defend themselves. Did you do everything in your power to make sure that society is rid itself of crime? Did you take care of that poor fellow, didn't have to wander in the middle of the night alone? And I would go one step further and say, have you done everything to make sure that there are no thieves? In other words, crime will only leave us when the causes of crime will leave us. And that is when society will be more compassionate and more caring, and when society will be more moral and more godly and more religious. And as long as this doesn't happen, there is no foolproof, there's no perfect system that can totally deter and totally solve this problem for us. And I think it's best put by the Torah itself. In this very same chapter, when the Torah talks about the Egel Arufa, the beheaded calf, the slain person is found, and the community goes through the entire ritual. And in the final pasuk, in the final verse, the Torah says the following. And you will eliminate this innocent blood from amongst you. When you will do that which is righteous in the eyes of God. It is only a righteous society, a society in which every individual lives by Torah, with Torah. In the fine analysis, it is the conscience. It is the soul within man himself that must be the ultimate deterrent. Maybe it can only happen when Mashiach will come. But in the meantime, we must strive for it. And we must say again that only with Torah and with Torah goals and Torah practices can we hope to achieve a better society, not only for Jews, but for all mankind. And that is the biggest weapon in the war against crime.
Next week on A Taste of Torah, we'll be looking at the Barbarossa. Is this pig really kosher? And we'll be speaking with Rabbi Dr. J. David Bleich. We're glad that you were able to join us for A Taste of Torah, and we hope you'll join us each Sunday evening, when we'll be bringing stimulating and challenging topics of Torah interest into your home. people you want to hear from on subjects you want to hear about. A Taste of Torah is an ER production, all rights reserved. Unauthorized duplication of this broadcast is a violation of applicable laws. A Taste of Torah is written by Dvorah Reichel, administrative assistant to Shelley Berger. Media representatives for A Taste of Torah is the Jonas Publishing Group. I'm Zalman Umlis. Good night.